Matthew chapter 1.
Mr. A.M.S. Gooding.
I'm going to look at the first part of the chapter. I enjoyed what Brother West said, and I agree with every word he said too. But we're going to slightly change the subject and see the background that the Spirit of God has given in Matthew 1 for the birth of the Lord Jesus. We shall commence at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Verse 11. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. I wonder if you've ever wondered why Matthew comes just at the beginning of the New Testament scriptures. We can understand that the four Gospels come at the beginning of the New Testament scriptures because they are the basis of all New Testament revelation. And following the divine principle, that doctrine comes before practical truth and practical truth before prophecy, you put the four Gospels first because they are the doctrinal basis. Then when you think of the four Gospels, Matthew wasn't written first. Mark was written first. Matthew and Luke written next. And finally, the Gospel according to John. So why, if Matthew wasn't written first, does he find first place in the New Testament scriptures? And that seems to me because when you are reading Matthew's Gospel, you must have the Old Testament at hand. You must have it by your side. For instance, in the Old Testament scriptures, you have statements made, and in Matthew, 35 times, Matthew says it was written. Have you never read? In other words, he says, if you're a student of the Old Testament scriptures, you would know these things. And 35 times he says, go back to your Old Testament and read it. Then again, apart from that galaxy of names that I've read some of them to you, the others maybe I couldn't pronounce, so I chose to leave them out. But apart from that list, there are 15 Old Testament characters mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, ranging over quite a large majority of the Old Testament scriptures. And in those passages where those persons are mentioned, it's essential that you should know something of their history. And so, Matthew says, in effect, if you don't know their history, well, read the Old Testament and get their history, and then you'll know the New Testament gospel application of them. On those grounds, it's absolutely essential that you have the Old Testament next to Matthew's Gospel. The two go together. They must be read together. And I judge that's one of the reasons why the people who put our Bibles together have chosen to put Matthew's Gospel before they put Mark's Gospel. You will notice too that Matthew has an absolutely non-New Testament way of introducing his book. You wouldn't find any other book in the New Testament like this, would you? That starts off with the words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound New Testament. The book of the generation. And so when I think of the Old Testament, I find there are 13 books of the generations in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the 14th. And you won't find any more. And in putting Matthew's Gospel first, with its opening chapter, it's as though the compilers of our Bible have taken the 14th book of the generations and said, well, you must put that next to the Old Testament, for there's 13 of them in the Old Testament. 14 books of the generations. That's interesting, isn't it? I wouldn't have liked it to have been the 13th book of the generations, because the number 13 has to do with disobedience and rebellion and departure. And there's nothing like that about the person of the Lord Jesus. When I come to the 14th book of the generations, that's twice seven. And so I have got the genealogy here of the man who was doubly perfect. But more than that, his genealogy is written for us in 3:14s. And 3:14s, of course, are 42. 42 is 7 times 6. 7 the number of perfection. 6 the number of man. So you have here the genealogy of the perfect man, so sublimely put on the first page of the New Testament scriptures. When I say there are 13 books of the generations in the Old Testament scriptures, only one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament is actually called the Book of. All the rest are prefaced with the expression, these are the generations of. But there are two books. One is Genesis 5, and the other one is Matthew chapter 1, and they are both designated the Book of the Generation of. The Book of the Generations of Adam, and the Book of the Generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. When I think of those two books and contrast them, they're quite intriguing. For as I go through Genesis chapter 5, I was going to say, get bored by the expression, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and everyone except one in that chapter, you have the solemn note, and he died. So there's no doubt that the first book of the generations in the Bible is the book of the generations of death. I come over to Matthew's Gospel, and I don't read anything about death. But I do read, Abram begat. Isaac begat. Jacob begat. And I go down the whole chapter with the word begat. So this is the book of the generation of beginning. Of life. Of birth. So the Old Testament book of the generations is the book of the generations of death. The New Testament book of the generations is the book of the generation of life. Thus they stand in contradistinction. Again, when I read Genesis chapter 5, I go down the monotony of that chapter with and he died, and he died, and he died. And I'm glad to find there's one exception. And I go to this chapter. And I go down the somewhat monotony of this chapter with the word begat, 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 and I find there's one exception. And it is the exceptions that make the chapter so interesting. For in the book of the generations of death, there is a man who didn't die. And in the book of the generations of life, there's a man who was not begotten. And so they stand in contradistinction. You recognize I'm talking about Enoch. In the book of the generations of death, he was not, for God took him. And every good gospel preacher doubtless has preached from that chapter and had a great time at it too, as you think of Enoch. And every minister of God's word had a great time there too, thinking of us folks who are going to be translated and not see death It's a great thing, the exception in Genesis chapter 5. But the exception in Matthew chapter 1 is more intriguing still. For I go down the chapter, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, until I come to verse 16, and I read, Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus? No, I don't. Modern idiomatic translations, some of them say that, and say Joseph begat Jesus. For the Spirit of God has halted the run of the word begat. And instead of saying Joseph begat Jesus, it says Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There enshrined in the very genealogy is the secret of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Not Joseph begat, as the Gnostics of biblical days would have thought. Not Joseph begat, but Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. You say the Lord Jesus was not begotten? I'm not getting my coattail pushed before the mic, so that's all right. Run up. When I think of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, he doesn't use the word begot. He used the word born. I think it would be right to say that of men, children are begotten. Of women, children are born. I think the Word of God would make that distinction. But somebody says, I thought that John 3:16 said, his only begotten Son. And you say that our Lord Jesus was not begotten. Well, in the sense of human generation, of course, he was not begotten. He has no human father. But that word begotten, I think the French translation would show you this. It is only begotten in the sense that he's the only one of the same kind. He's unique. It does not go back to a moment in eternity when our Lord Jesus began to be. There is no such thing as that about the Lord Jesus. There is no moment in eternity when God the Father conceived a son. Nothing like that. It is his unique son. The only one of the same kind. And you might talk about his being eternally begotten as issuing forth from the Father, but you would not suggest by that a time of his beginning to be. You would be stating that he always was equally eternal as the Father. In this book then of the generations, you have the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, and it is the book of life. Its central object is the person of the Lord Jesus, not begotten of Joseph, but born of Mary. And we must rush on. I want you to think now that Matthew is writing, as our brother has told us already, for Jews to read. He knows what he's talking about, you know. He's Matthew the publican. Well, let me put that in modern language. He's a civil servant. And he's in the civil service that seemed to amalgamate in the early days of the Gospels, the ministry of birth and death, joined to some kind of ministry of taxes. And so Matthew the publican was a civil servant and would have readily available to him the genealogies that belonged to his day. And he writes genealogy. He's a Jew. He should know that in a Jewish genealogy, you never put the names of women. You leave them all out. And you trace merely a line with men, and it would be very offensive to a Jewish mind to put women's names in a genealogy. Matthew is writing for Jews to read. And as the writers of the Gospels do, he tries to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Luke tries to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. Matthew provokes the Jews to jealousy. And he really provokes the Jews to jealousy in this chapter and gets completely under their skins by first of all bringing in five women's names into a genealogy. But then, he's worse than that, if I can use such a term. For he brings in four women of whom they were very much ashamed. And they would have liked to have forgotten that these four women ever existed. They were women of tarnished character and tarnished association. And they didn't like to think that those four women came in the line of the genealogy of the coming Messiah. But of course, Matthew just rejoiced to put them in. And you say, well, Matt, why did Matthew rejoice to put them in? Well, you see, these were four women of questionable moral and national associations. They were sinners, and one was a heathen. You say, why does Matthew bring them in? Because he's glad to know that he stands on the same moral platform as do these women. For you remember that in his gospel, if you want to be right down in the gutter, despised and trodden underfoot, it's sinners, heathen, publicans. Matthew says, I was a publican. That's the scum of the nation. Harlots, the female scum of the nation. Gentiles cast outside the nation. And because the grace of God has brought Matthew into the circle of the disciples as a follower of the Lord Jesus, the grace that brings in the outcast has impressed itself upon Matthew's soul. And he can't help but put into the genealogy three women who are immoral and one woman who was to be out of the congregation for 10 generations. The grace brought them in, says Matthew. Grace brought me in. And so he rejoices to put their names in. There is, of course, in that list you will recognize, there is Tamar. There is Ruth. There is Rahab. And there is her that had been the wife of Solomon. Much to be ashamed about in those women, but grace has brought them in, into the genealogy of the Savior, and the genealogy of Matthew's gospel is through Joseph. The genealogy of Luke's gospel is through Mary, his actual mother. You know, I think you brethren will all agree with me, it's perfectly true, that when women folk are present, they always make their presence felt. And you would also agree with me that there are many occasions when women folk are not present. Let me tell you, sisters, they generally make themselves felt. Those two ideas will give you an idea of this chapter. For in the first 6 verses, there are four women mentioned, and they make themselves felt, emphasize the lowness of their background and the grace that brings them in. But in the second section, from verse 6 down to verse 11, there are men mentioned. And I look at this chapter, and there's only 14. Of course, the Spirit of God has done that. And you will notice, please, in verse 17 of your Bible, that it does say 14 generations from David unto the carrying away into Babylon, and then 14 generations, and you'll notice, please, the word are, A-R-E, is in italics. It should be in your Bible anyway, and I doubt it. It shouldn't be there. The Spirit of God is not saying there were 14 generations from David to the carrying away to Babylon, but he's just saying he picked out 14 because there were actually 17. And why in the Old Testament, if there's 17, does Matthew only record 40? Well, because Matthew does biblical mathematics. Let me tell you, whatever they're teaching you about maths at school, they never teach you biblical mathematics. Because they're different to the old mathematics I learned when I was at school and the kind of mathematics my good brother West uses, which I couldn't understand. But biblical mathematics are different to the mathematics of earth. They are moral mathematics. And there are various places in the Bible where God adds up figures and he comes to a different answer to what you and I would come to. Because he adds up figures moral. There's no computer in heaven, but there's a high moral standard. And the high moral standard is used to add up. So I go back to the Old Testament scriptures. And I ask myself the reason why, when there were 17 kings in the Old Testament, in Judah, in this period, why the Spirit of God only uses for me 14? You say it must have been 3 very bad kings that got left out. Well, no, it isn't. For 2 are bad and 1 is good. And yet they got left out. And this is where the women folk come in, and they're not mentioned. But you see, the 3 men that are left out of an Old Testament, of the genealogy here, taken from the Old Testament, are left out because they had association with the 2 worst women in the Old Testament. And they're left out because of their association with Jezebel and Athaliah. And being associated with those 2 apostate women, the Spirit of God eradicates them from the genealogy. I like that. Because in the first section, it was women of a low moral status that grace brought in. In the second section, it is women of doctrinal error that divine discipline put out. I think there's New Testament teaching you can build on that. For doctrinal error is a far worse sin than moral error. But both of them, incidentally, are dreadful sins. Now I gotta watch that clock. I got about 5 minutes. I want you now to think of another intriguing thing about this genealogy. And that is, you have got David the king mentioned twice. You can understand that, can't you? Because the full burden of this genealogy is to prove that our Lord Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abram. Notice we read David first before Abram. You say he didn't know his Old Testament. He didn't apparently know that Abram lived before David. Well, he did. But you see, David's the important thing. Because with David, you have the king and the kingdom. With Abraham, you have the land and the promises. And in Matthew, they reject the king, and because they reject the king, they lose the kingdom and the land and the promises. That good? Well, now, there's another person mentioned twice. And he stands at the other end of the scale from David. For he's one of Israel's worst kings. Whereas David was the man after God's own heart. He's the man you'll read about in verse 12 after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah. I go back into the Old Testament scriptures and I read the Spirit of God saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And the Spirit of God is going to talk to me about Jeconiah. One of those awful kings that you read of in the book of Jeremiah. The last jumbled up of kings that there was just before the days when the people were taken away into captivity in Babylon. this man Jeconiah. Earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. The Lord puts a curse upon this man Jeconiah. Teaches us this, that from the fruit of his loins, there would never be a man to sit upon the throne of David. So this line that you have in this chapter, this line of the kings, traced for us so carefully, and you'll notice that if our Lord Jesus is Israel's Messiah, he must be great David's greatest son. But into that line comes Jeconiah, the man with a curse. And the curse was that none of his descendants would ever sit upon the throne of Israel. Has that finished the business? If there's a curse in the kingly line that prevents anyone from that line sitting on the throne of David, how could the Lord Jesus be the son of David, king of Israel, and sit upon the throne of David in the coming kingdom, and it says henceforth and forevermore? Well, that brings you to the marvel of the virgin birth of Christ. The marvel of the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ is an absolute basic truth to all theology. But it's also a basic truth in this chapter to give the Lord Jesus the right to the throne of David. Had our Lord Jesus been Joseph's son, naturally, he would have inherited the curse of Jeconiah. But he wasn't Joseph's son, was he? Joseph had nothing at all to do with the birth of Christ and was surprised to find, possibly, after Mary returned from the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah, was surprised to find that Mary was with child. He had nothing to do at all with the birth of the Lord Jesus. When I come to this chapter, I find how wonderfully God works. The Holy Spirit working in Mary, she conceived and she brought forth a child that was not the child of Joseph, but was the result of the operation of the Spirit of God. After that, having been espoused, Mary became the wife of Joseph. And consequently, she had a child, Jesus, begotten of the Holy Spirit of God, not the child of Joseph, but Joseph became his legal father, became his legal guardian, and Jesus became the legal heir of Joseph, though he was not Joseph's child. So being born of Mary without a human father, he was not connected with the entail of Adamic sin. But being born of Mary and not of Joseph, he avoided the curse of Jeconiah. Yet being the child of Mary, who was married to Joseph, legally, he possessed the right to the throne. And legally, he became the heir to the throne. That is one thing that Matthew is presenting to us in his gospel. That our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born without a human father, had a legal right to the throne of Israel. Born of a virgin, he did not inherit sin. That virgin becoming afterwards married to Joseph, he became the legal heir, and he will sit upon the throne of David forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that's the wonder, that's the mystery of the virgin birth of Christ. May God bless you.
Jesus.